Well, good evening, everyone. Boy, what a so small class. But that's all right, because tonight is the night of nights. I've been looking forward to tonight since I started this class. We are in the second part of the Pauline epistles. And I say I've been looking forward to this part because we're actually going to have some in-class discussion tonight. Which is hopefully going to inspire at least a little debate. Even if we all have the same opinion, which it's likely we will have the same opinion on a couple of these topics, I still want us to interact with things that we have heard, objections and debates and things like that. So you'll know what I'm talking about when we get there. So in our last lesson, we began to examine the works of Paul. We noted that Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament epistles, and we have already surveyed those. We've surveyed the first half. We looked last week at Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. If you're ever teaching that to children, to try to help them remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, it's General Electric Power Company, and they'll always remember what order they fall in. Well, in this session, we're going to complete the Pauline corpus, and we're going to look at the remaining books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And I want you to note that while 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is falling in the second half of our study, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were actually written much earlier than the books that we looked at last week. In fact, the only book that would have predated 1st and 2nd Thessalonians would have been what? Galatians. If Galatians was written prior to the Jerusalem Council, which was in around 49, which would have put Galatians around 48, then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians would have been written right around 50. So early in their dating. So even though they fall later in the Pauline corpus as per how they are ordered in the New Testament, they're actually earlier in regard to their dating. So the way we're going to break tonight down is we're going to break tonight down in three parts. We're going to look at early Paul, that is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're going to look at the pastoral epistles, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And then we're going to look at what I'm calling personal Paul, and that is the one tiny book of Philemon. So we're going to look at early Paul, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're going to look at the pastoral epistles, and then we're going to look at the personal letter of Paul to Philemon. And with each of those, we're going to do as we do every week. We're going to look at the authorship, dating, and purpose of those books. So let's begin with early Paul. Ooh, that's hotter than I thought it was. Excuse me. Looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, open up your Bibles to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Well, you can only open up the one. So open up the 1st Thessalonians. We're going to look at some passages together. Go ahead and open up to chapter 3. And hold your place at verse 6. Before we read, let me read this short introduction. Paul visited Thessalonica, which was a large commercial city in Macedonia, during his second missionary journey, which would have been around 48 or 49. He caused such a disturbance that he and Silas had to be sent away. And a short time later, Timothy returns from Thessalonica with good news about the church there. This good news prompted two letters. And this is what we see in verse 6 of chapter 3. It says in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So this tells us a little bit about the historical context of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Excuse me. I don't know why I stuttered there, but 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us Timothy has come from you and he's given a good report about you, which is encouraging because, as I said a moment ago, Paul and Silas had to flee because of a disturbance. It would have been easy for one to think that the church would have simply begun to dissolve in the face of persecution. But what we do know about church history is this: persecution tends to grow the church, not kill the church. In fact, it has been rightly said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so, as the church experienced persecution in Thessalonica, the church grew as a result. And so Timothy comes and provides a good report. Now, as far as the authorship is concerned, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are given almost universal acceptance as having been written by Paul. Even skeptics will agree with Pauline authorship. Both books mention Silas and Timothy, yet Paul is apparently the primary author. And since the books come shortly after Paul's visit, we put them around 50, having been written closely together. Some have even suggested that 2 Thessalonians may have been written first, but there is some internal evidence to say otherwise. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll show you what I mean in that regard. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says this: "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So it would seem to indicate from that they've already received at least one letter. And since we know that there was two letters that went to Thessalonica, that would make us point to 2 Thessalonians as properly the second letter. But there are some other arguments to be made that maybe 2 Thessalonians came first. I don't think it's a huge deal, but I think that's enough to say this is probably rightly been understood as the second letter. And so, what's the purpose of these books? The purpose of these books is 1 Thessalonians is about strengthening the faith of new converts, and 2 Thessalonians holds to basically the same purpose, encouraging the faith of these new converts. I want you to think about this, and really kind of in your mind, try to put yourself in the first century. And I know that's impossible, but for a moment, think of it like this. This is a new faith. I mean, one could say it's the outgrowth of Judaism, which now is several thousand years old, but Christianity, as Christianity, is only a couple decades old. And the church at Thessalonica is only a couple years old at this point. And it's already facing persecution. It's already facing backlash and pushback, both from the Jewish population and from the Gentile population. The Jews see it as a perversion of their teachings, and the Gentiles see it as, remember what we said, the Gentiles saw the Christians as atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods. They saw them as possibly sex addicts because they were having these love feasts. They saw them as possibly cannibalistic because they were eating body and blood. You know, there were all these things that grew out of these ideas of what the church was. And so Paul writes to this early church, and this is his early letters, to continue on. Don't give up. Don't give in to the persecution. Don't give in to the difficulties. Go back to 1 Thessalonians again, if you would. As I said, we're going to be looking at a little more scripture than we have in the weeks previous. And I want you to go to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to read beginning at verse 4. This is after Paul has given his normal introduction and said he'd give thanks to God for them and remembering them before God. Now verse 4, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So this is an encouraging word. Don't forget what you did when I came. You welcomed me. You were excited. This was a good thing. This was a positive thing. And the other churches have been encouraged by what you have done. The other churches have been moved by your faith. And your faith has gone out as a testimony to them. And so that is a word of encouragement. And Paul also provides to them a word of encouragement even in the face of death. And this is where I think most of us think, when we think of 1 Thessalonians, most of us think of 1 Thessalonians 4. So turn there quickly. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." That's a Christian euphemism for death. "That you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the shout of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." What's that? It's promise, but what promise? Christ is returning. This is not the end. This is the promise whereby he says, we can grieve, but not like those who have no hope. People were killed for their faith. You know, we watch persecution happen around us, and it does, and it's real. But as it is right now, no one is breaking down the doors of the church to carry men out and burn them at the stake. Not saying it couldn't happen. Not saying it won't happen in our lifetime. But it was happening in certain parts of the world, and it was happening in the early church. And so Paul is saying, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have died. I don't want you to be ignorant of them as those who have no hope. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, we also believe God will bring with him those who are asleep, those who have died. The great hope of the Christian life is that this life is not all there is. Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are most above men to be pitied. Meaning that if this is all there is, then it's really not something to be celebrated. And so this particular passage has been held on to by Christians down through the centuries as the great hope that Christ will not only return, but that he will raise us from the dead. And he will give us new bodies, and we will have new life with him. Now, there is some debate and interpretive challenge on this when it comes to what's called the rapture, but I'm not going to go there just yet. So if you're ready to talk about the rapture, that's one of our conversations that I want to have. But before we do that, I just want to show that 2 Thessalonians, I think, carries on the same idea. I think it addresses a fresh outbreak of persecution. And if you'll turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2, we see Paul addressing the coming of the Lord. Again, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with Him," which is just what he talked about in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, "we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." See, what I think happened, and I think I share this with several commentators on this, I think that there were people within the Thessalonian church who were spreading false rumors about Christ, and some who even believed that he had already returned. And so it could be we've missed the rapture, or it could be it's all over, and therefore we have no reason to continue fighting the good fight. Everything's done. And we see this in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us." Why would idleness be a problem? Well, idleness would be a problem if people believed the day of the Lord had already come, if people believed everything was already finished, if people believed something that was incorrect, particularly about the end. And so we see in these early letters of Paul, Paul is trying to correct a bad eschatology. He's trying to correct a faulty understanding of the return of Christ. And that leads me to the next part, which is the question about interpretive challenges. Because would you agree with me that how someone sees the end would affect how someone lives in the present? Would you agree with that, brother? Brother Tim? I'm sorry. Yes. That how somebody sees the end times would affect how they live now.
Yes.
And I think Paul is addressing that issue because there was an idleness that was happening. There was a problem that was happening within the church. And let's talk real quick. How many of you have ever heard the pre-tribulation rapture theory of the end times? Okay. The pre-tribulation rapture theory. Basically what it says is this, is it says that prior to Jesus' return, he is going to invisibly take the church away in what's called the rapture. The rapture means to take away or to snatch away something. And they base that on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a trumpet and the archangel. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And you've probably all seen, or at least heard of the books Left Behind, which were very popular in the late 90s. And the Left Behind books told the story from the perspective of the pre-tribulation rapture view. Now, when we get to our study of Revelation, which is in 2 weeks, our last class, we're actually going to look at the various views on the rapture. But just for tonight, since it is something that people point to 1 Thessalonians 4 and say, this is where I get this from, I want to ask the question, do you think that that would have an effect? You've all said yes, that would have an effect on how someone lives. But what effect? What do we see?
You mean
Okay, let me give you an example.
We have to have hope.
Well, we have to have hope, but what I often heard, and I heard this in seminary because I went to a seminary that taught pre-tribulation rapture theory. What I often heard was, we're hoping for the rapture so that God will snatch away the church and we will avoid the persecution which is coming in the seven-year tribulation. Right? And so the goal was to avoid persecution. The goal was to be snatched away before the persecution really begins. Okay? And so when you look around the world, do we see the world? I want to ask this question. Do we see the world getting better, getting worse, or staying the same?
Worse.
Is it really, though?
It is because we see more.
It depends on your perspective.
Yeah.
If we see that is what people call getting worse, for the Christian, we see the time is drawing near. So is that worse for us?
But is the time drawing near?
No, I'm just saying.
Okay.
Depending on your perspective, if with all when you see all these things happening,
yeah,
what could be bad news for some is good news for others.
Okay. All right. But when I say is the world getting better, getting worse? What if we ask the question, are there more Christians now than there were 50 years ago?
I would say more.
Absolutely, a ton more.
Yeah.
Right. There's massive amounts of revivals happening in places like China, South America, Africa. So, are there more Christians now than there were 50 years ago?
Yeah.
Yes. The population has grown, so just by sheer numbers, but I'm thinking of maybe a comparative, there would still be more. So, is that a better thing or a worse thing? That's a better thing, right? So, somebody who takes a post-millennial position would... Somebody like Jeff Durbin, I know you're familiar with Janice, and I think you, John, would know who that is. Somebody like him would say, things are actually getting better. Because even though we see the persecution happening all around us, there are places where real and genuine growth are happening, and ultimately God is going to see to it that the earth is going to be overcome and overwhelmed with the gospel. Isn't that the promise of the gospel, that it will be like a mustard seed that when planted, it grows into a giant tree and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches? Isn't it like a little leaven that when it goes in, leavens the whole lump? And that's the picture of the kingdom of God. It goes in and leavens the whole lump, right? So is there a sense in which we have to be pessimistic? And pessimistic in the sense that it's real bad. And we say, well, right now we've had a bad year. 2020 is a bad year. I saw something really great online the other day. It was a thing that said the worst year was not 2020. The worst year was like 546, when like a third of the population died, and people, there were like all these really bad things were happening. And it was like, this really isn't the worst year, right? You know, comparatively. So oftentimes, just like Brother Tim said, oftentimes it's a perspective thing. Right? Oftentimes it's an issue of perspective. And what I always heard growing up was the world's getting worse and worse and worse, and Jesus is going to snatch us out before it gets really bad. And that last 7 years is going to be the really bad. But is that really what the Bible teaches? Is that really what the Bible commands of us? One, does the Bible command of us a hope to avoid persecution? Or a promise to avoid suffering?
No.
No. And so, what's that, brother?
Say the fact is the opposite.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So when we look at Thessalonians, we look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, again, I've taken a little more time on this than maybe I intended to. The people use passages in this book, particularly 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, to prove an entire theory about the end times that it doesn't prove. In fact, I don't even think it even hints at it. I don't see here a secret rapture. I certainly don't see here anything about a seven-year tribulation. And they say, well, you got to add this to Revelation, and then you got to divide it by Ezekiel, and then you got to times it times Jeremiah. You know, it becomes this very, this almost like,
algebra.
It's a string of pearls eschatology. And I honestly don't think that it really holds together. And as I said, when we get to our study of Revelation, I'll explain more why I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But there are some other things in 1 Thessalonians I want to point out. If you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, this passage is often used to prove a pre-tribulation rapture. It says in verse 6, it says, "And you know that what is restraining him now," and him there is the, is the deceiver. It says, "And you know the one, you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." And so, maybe you've heard this. The argument is the Holy Spirit is currently restraining the Antichrist. But one day the Holy Spirit's going to be removed. And when the Holy Spirit's removed, the church has to go with him because the Holy Spirit is indwelling the church. And so if the Holy Spirit is removed, then the church has to be removed too. And that's the argument for the rapture, right? We're all going to be invisibly snatched away. And the pictures, if from the book, it was like your clothes would fall down. It was like it was, huh? Yeah, exactly. The clothes are left, but your naked body is, you know, invisibly taken away. And the idea is that this lawless one, who is sometimes referred to as Antichrist, or Revelation 13, the beast, or man of lawlessness, you know, all of these things. Well, see, if you take the Pope, you're taking a historicist position. See, that's not even a futurist position. And we'll talk about that when we get to Revelation. But the argument that it is the Pope was actually the argument that the Reformers made. But that's, like I said, getting a little ahead of me, though. The point of it is when you look at these passages and you're dealing with the question, they're making a lot of assumptions. The first assumption is the restrainer here is referring to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that for certain. They're also assuming that the removing of restrainer means the Holy Spirit is taken off the earth, which is a pretty big... That's a big assumption. And that when the Holy Spirit is removed, based on assumption two, the third assumption is the church has to go with it, therefore we all invisibly disappear. You see, there's an entire framework that's built on what I would say a house of cards. And a lot of it comes from 1 and 2 Thessalonians.
And that's pre-trib?
That's pre-trib, yeah. Pre-trib rapture theory. And so I remember when I first started really doubting this, and I first started having these arguments with my professors, because it was taught at our seminary, if you didn't believe in pre-trib rapture, they said, "We hope you get to stay because we know it's true. And we hope God leaves you here." I mean, it was that kind of, maybe not that ugly, but it was.
Well, the crazy part is they believe that the Holy Spirit is going to leave.
Yes.
And men will somehow still be saved.
That's right. And I had that conversation with a New Testament professor at Ruby Tuesdays. It was after we had a conference here, and I invited him to teach. It was during the Da Vinci Code thing. We did a whole week on the Da Vinci Code and why it was untrue, and I had a New Testament professor come in and give a history of the New Testament manuscripts. Afterwards, we went to eat at Ruby Tuesdays. We're sitting there having our salad bar, and we were talking about it, and he, when he found out I didn't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, he was very surprised. And I said, "Well, and I gave up on that. I don't hold that position anymore." And I said, "But let me ask you this." I said, "Do you believe people are saved during the tribulation?" And he said, "Of course." I said, "If the Holy Spirit is removed, how are people saved?" And he said, "Oh, well, he comes back 30 days later."
What?
And I said, I was 25, 26 years old. I was new. I was green. But I still was bold enough to say, "You just made that up." I looked him right in the eyes. I said, "You just made that up. There ain't no way that's in the Bible." I said, 30 days later? So not only have you created charts that are so precise, almost down to the minute, of when the rapture is going to happen and when the second coming is going to happen and all the things that are going to happen in between, but you've also created a false month where the Spirit comes back That's
what you call it, a month.
That's 30 days. It's a fault. Like you added a month. It's just, you know, you're making that up.
Do you have scripture to back it
up? Not at all. But I will say this. If you look at, go back where we just were, 2 Thessalonians 2. Look at verse 8. There is a reference here to the man of lawlessness. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed when the Lord Jesus will kill, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan in all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So the question is, who is this man? Who is the lawless one? Right? And you said the Pope earlier. 1 John 2 calls this, I believe, the Antichrist. But what does 1 John 2 also say? Many Antichrists will come, right? So in that sense, it's not just the Antichrist, which we normally think of, but he says many Antichrists will come. And so that's why I think when you take the position that maybe it was the Pope, well, maybe there have been Antichrists in every generation. There's always those who are Antichrist. Yes?
I heard Pastor First Assembly said that because Satan is in the future, he always has to keep an Antichrist in position. He was, of course, a preacher of believer.
Yeah.
That's how he explained that.
Yeah, I've heard that. I've heard that argument. I think you and I have talked about that argument, that perhaps because the devil doesn't know when the end's coming, he's just sort of got a guy in the wings who is the man of lawlessness. And so we have three uses of language. We have man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. We have Antichrist, 1 John 2. And we have beast in Revelation 13. Now, if they are the same, my argument would be that it's referring to something that happened in the lifetime of the recipients of the letter. Because I believe that the book of Revelation, when it refers to the beast, is actually referring to Nero. And I'll make that argument when we get to that study. Because remember one thing about the New Testament letters. They have an original audience who would have understood this within the context of their lifetime. That's the part I think people often miss. Is they assume Paul's talking about something 3,000 years in the future, 2,000 years in the future, rather than something that may be 10 years in the future.
So do you see how it could be both?
Yes, and that's what we call the already and the not yet. The argument that, and that's When I teach on Revelation and I take a preterist position, which means I believe that most of Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70. However, I also believe that there is a potential, what would be the already and the not yet, that it potentially works itself out also through history. And therefore, the beast in Revelation could also be referring to the Pope, Rome, those things. But I think the immediate fulfillment has to be considered. The immediate, how would the Thessalonians have understood 1 Thessalonians 2? Who would they have seen as the man of lawlessness? Possibly. And that's what I'm saying. I don't know for sure. But certainly not 2,000 years in the future.
But why? I guess my question would be when you think about Genesis 3:15.
Sure.
That was a promise that was way off in the future.
Sure, absolutely.
So there are a lot of types. So that's what I meant. Like, okay, could it be that there was something that did happen, but it was pointing to something else?
You know? Yeah, and a good example of this would be in the book of Daniel, where the book of Daniel refers to the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation is mentioned in the book of Daniel, and many people believe that that was what happened when Antiochus Epiphanes destroyed came and besieged Jerusalem, set up a statue of Zeus in the temple, and it was during the Maccabean rebellion that they came in and destroyed that statue, right?
They put the pigs on the altar?
I don't remember that particular story, but there's a lot of stuff that happened in there. Probably, you're right, if you're probably remembering something, I just don't remember. But the point I'm saying is, Jesus later said, when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, then you'll know the time has come. Which means, and he said, when you see the abomination spoken of in Daniel, which means that what happened under Antiochus wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. Because that had already happened. And yet Jesus is still talking about something in the future, and he's referencing Daniel. Is this making sense, brother? Looking like... Okay, I'm saying something wrong. I'll make sure. Just a lot to think about, right? So is there the potential of a already and a not yet? Absolutely. And so ultimately, my only real reason for bringing this up is I do think one of the things that we miss often in reading these letters is how the original audience would have understood the letter. And that's part of the historical grammatical hermeneutic. How would the original audience have understood this in the context and the language of their day? Now, am I saying that it couldn't have a future fulfillment? No. I'm saying that what do we think Paul meant when he wrote this, and what would his recipients have understood? That's the goal, right? Is to really get into the mind of Paul.
So let me ask, because in Corinthians, First Thessalonians, when we talk about the idleness, some would say because they did perceive it to the coming of the Lord to be, so they became idle.
Yeah.
Left everything because, hey, Jesus is going to come back.
Yeah.
From that perspective, because that was what they were, because they heard that Jesus was going to return, so they were like, hey, okay.
Yeah. Why I got to do anything?
Right.
He's going to come back tomorrow.
Okay.
So this leads me back to, I feel bad because I felt like I didn't make this clear. This leads me back to how our eschatology affects our behavior. Because if we think that Jesus is going to come back after the world has been Christianized, the post-millennial position, then he's not coming back tomorrow. Because we got a lot more work to do. But if we believe that the world's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and then he's going to return and rapture us out, then we're going to read every headline with the worst possible understanding. Yeah. Which is how a lot of people do. They read the Bible in their right hand and they read the New York Times in their left hand. Oh, did you see? That's Russia has invaded this. Oh, that's Gog and Magog. And you're going back and forth, right? That's the, that. And we understand everything, and we have a New York Times version of history. We're looking at what's happening now, and we're interpreting it based on what's happening in our lifetime. We're not interpreting it based on what happened in their lifetime. That's where I'm saying the issue is. If we're looking at it through our lens, then I think we've missed the point. Paul's writing to a people at a time dealing with a certain context. We want to read it into our time and make it our context. And if our eschatology is bad, I think our behavior will be bad. I think that's what Thessalonians, we talked about idleness. How many people, I know of people, who have the attitude, well, Jesus is going to come back anytime. So what does it matter? I mean,
I wish.
That's the attitude. I'll give you an example. Should we go vote in November?
Yes.
Oh, well, yes. But Jesus is coming back. He can come back anytime. Who cares? You understand, though, what I mean? Now, somebody may take a super Calvinistic approach. Super Calvinistic makes me out of this. A super Calvinistic approach and say, well, it doesn't matter if I vote because God's going to put his man on the... Yeah, God is sovereign. And I'm down with that. But I'm not down with the idea that, well, I know Jesus is going to return in the next 2 years because of how bad everything is. You know, they're already rebuilding the temple, and they're already talking about putting sacrifices on the temple. And I know when that happens, Jesus is going to return, because that's all he's waiting on, is for those sacrifices to begin again. You see what I'm saying? And therefore, it leads to that idleness that we were just talking about. It leads to a wrong understanding of our... We're supposed to keep our hand to the plow until the Lord descends. And we do not know the day or the hour. Men like Harold Camping, if you've never heard that name before, Harold Camping was the head of a thing called Family Radio. It was a Christian radio station. And for years, Family Radio was good. And then he began to start setting dates for Jesus' return. And every time he'd set a date, based on his Daniel, Ezekiel, algebra stuff that he was doing, every time he'd set a date and Jesus didn't return, he'd set a new date. I got it wrong. I was off by a month. And he'd do another date 30 days later, didn't come again. Oh, it was a couple years. Now we'll do it. You know, set it up. And there were people with vans, y'all. Vans with signs.
The sign of 95.
That said, he's coming back on this day. Yeah. There was a book, 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1988.
He was reformed too, wasn't he?
He had a reformed background.
Yeah. And then he came out of...
Yeah, he was... Yeah. I would say he's not reformed now. Yeah, brother.
Tell him your sermon title for
about him. Oh, I did a sermon on Harold Camping called Camping on Dangerous Ground. Yeah. It's pretty good. But that was the last time. Because after his last failed prediction... He stopped doing predictions, and then he died shortly thereafter. And it was really a sad tale of a man who was so confused.
It was sad, the churches that were following
him. Oh, yeah. Like I said, the dude with the van. It takes a lot to Teen Wolf your van is a difficult thing to do. But that was an 80s reference. But to turn your van into a Harold Camping sign is not cheap. So somebody did that. So, I went way too far on Thessalonians. Anyway, the First and Second Thessalonians is very important. If you have not spent time in it, I would encourage you to. These letters are written to a young church experiencing suffering for following Christ in the context of first century Macedonia. Please try to read within that context when you're reading that. The second thing is the pastoral epistles. And the pastoral epistles, they haven't always been called the pastoral epistles, but since the 1700s, they have basically been referred to as the pastoral epistles. And this would be 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And they're called that basically because they examine the motivations and qualifications of the pastoral office. If you are a pastor, Brother Tim, or you have a desire to be an elder or pastor in the church, my commendation to you would be to spend a great deal of time in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, because it examines both the motivations and the qualifications for the pastoral office. A lot of scholars want to argue that 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus were not written by Paul. They call them pseudonymous, which means fake name. I don't believe that claim holds water. I think Paul certainly wrote 1st Timothy. I think there's tons of evidence that he wrote 2 Timothy, because there's a lot of personal interjections that he makes about his relationship with Timothy and with his grandmother and mother and those things. So I think those are internal evidences of Paul, this being from Paul, not just from some rando who's using his name. And 1 Timothy and Titus were likely written about the same time, and would have been after Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome. 2 Timothy would have come later during his second imprisonment, awaiting his execution, and they would have all been written within the time period of the 60s. And they serve as, well, for lack of a better term, they serve as a sort of manual for church leadership. They are full of heartfelt warnings and instructions that characterize Paul's ministry. They reveal his pastor's heart for the care of the churches he founded. And he speaks about church organization, the role of men and women, revealing Christ as mediator between God and men, encouraging believers in the perseverance of their faith, and to remain firm in sound doctrine. So all of those things are found in the pastoral epistles. There's not a lot of theology in the pastorals because they're very practical, but there are some theological insights that you should probably make note of. Number one, probably the best expression of the inspiration of Scripture is found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. We're familiar with that passage. And that passage really does lay the foundation for what we would call the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine that the Bible is God-breathed. So to say there's no theology would be wrong, but it's certainly much more practical than it is theological. It also references the mediatorial work of Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 2. But most of all, it deals, as I said, with ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. Turn in 1 Timothy, if you would, to chapter 3, verse 14. I think 1 Timothy 3:14 gives the, if you will, the thesis statement of the book, or at least the purpose statement. 1 Timothy 3:14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I could preach on that for days. Think of what he's saying. I'm writing these things to you, so if I delay in coming to you, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. What does that tell us? What's the primary implication of that? There's a right way to behave in church, which would also imply that there is a wrong way to behave in church. I think people think church is a free-for-all, especially nowadays, all the revolutions, the sexual revolution, the homosexual revolution, all the different things that have happened. The church has become somewhat of a free-for-all of behavior. People don't care how they behave. People don't care how they treat other people. People don't care. As long as you can pretend that whatever you're doing is loving, then you get away with just about anything. But Paul does not allow that. Paul gives us a foundation for how one ought to behave in the church. And then he says this. He says it's the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, I've spent some time thinking about what that means. You know what a pillar is? Mm-hmm. A pillar is something that holds something up. A buttress is, you know, something that holds something together. And so we have this pillar. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. What truth? The Word of God. The church upholds the Word of God. This is why in the Protestant church, the pulpit is in the center and highest place, because what sits on the pulpit? The Word of God. In the Roman Catholic Church, particularly during the medieval ages, the pulpit was more of a lectern that was on the side. And what was in the center was the what they called the altar, what we would call the communion table. The communion table was at the point of centrality. And don't think for a second that kind of stuff doesn't matter. Because I've heard, oh, it doesn't matter what your church looks like. Everything says something. And architecture says something. And when the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God is put to the side, and the communion table is put in the center and the highest point, it becomes the most important thing. In Roman Catholic theology, going to church is not about hearing the sermon. It's not about hearing from the Word of God. It's about getting what? The Mass, receiving of the Eucharist, right? Receiving of the Mass. That's the most important. I don't care if I hear the sermon. I don't care if I sing a song. Just give me the wafer, because I need my sins forgiven. You know, it's that holy edge-a-sketch. I got to shake it off. Right? I need the wafer. That was a little offensive, but... Well, I heard a guy one time, he was Roman Catholic. He said, yeah, when our sins, we just walk in and like an Etch-a-Sketch, it all goes away. They put it in our mouth, it dissolves, it goes, you know. But the Protestants, pulpit in the center, and often elevated. Talked about this last night, I was talking about church music. Charles Spurgeon led the music in his church and he preached. He would come in and he would stand on the chancel at the bottom and he would lead the songs. There was no accompaniment. It was just voices. He'd lead the songs. Then he would walk up the staircase to the pulpit where he would preach the word, elevated as the word of God was at the highest place. So we talk about the pillar and the buttress of the truth, right? That's a visual reminder that that's what the church's purpose is. To uphold the truth. And there's a way to do that. There's a way to behave in church. And that's what 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus really are about. How to behave in the household of God. And so a lot of people, you know, well, the church is not a building. The church isn't a building, but the church is the gathering. The word ecclesia means assembly. And so it's whether we gather outdoors, whether we gather indoors, there's a household that gathers, and there's a way that we ought to behave. All right, so let's talk a little bit about the... Yes, sir?
I think, too, like you said, it's a way we ought to behave. Sometimes the view of church is universal as to not to be accountable to the behavior for the individual within the local church. And so because it is not taken as serious as it ought to be, you have people that go from church to church to church.
Yeah.
And, hey, I'm a part of the church. Or I don't have to go to church.
Yeah.
I am the church. So all those things, I think, flow out of the understanding of how we ought to behave in the church. That means that there should be some type of accountability.
Absolutely.
If you're from place to place and you're not accountable to, and I'm not talking about just to the elders, I'm talking about to the congregation itself, to the people that you gather with, then how can this be lived out?
And absolutely.
That's a huge issue in what you say, the post everything, post-sexual, post-modern.
Well, it's the post-revolutionary world. Yeah. The sexual revolution, the cultural revolution, the homosexual revolution, all that, we're on this side of it. Post-enlightenment, all those things. What's funny, brother, is Jennifer's birthday 2 years ago, we were at a restaurant and a guy came over, real nice guy, and I remember it's her birthday because he sang happy birthday, had a beautiful voice. And I asked him if he went to church. And he said, no, I am the church. I said, no, you're not. And he just looked at me. I said, the word church means assembly. You can't assemble by yourself. Who are you? God sent me. God sent me to talk to you. No, you're not the church when you're by yourself. You're part of the body of Christ, universal, yes, but you're not the church. The church is the household of God. It's the body of Christ. There's so much that... you can't read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and come away with that nonsense. You really can't. So let's have our discussion, then we're going to take our break. Here's the discussion. In 1 and 2 Timothy, we have some of the most debated passages in regard to the question of women in ministry.
Ooh.
Yeah. Ooh. Maybe I should have given us more than 5 minutes.
Yeah.
I would like to hear your thoughts. And if you want, let's read first. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 12 and 11 to 1 Timothy 2:11. It says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then it goes on to use Adam and Eve as the example. In Titus 2, it says, in verse 3, it says, older women likewise ought to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so to train young women to love their husbands and children. So we have two we have two, not competing passages, but two passages. One says women are not to teach. The other says women are to teach women, younger women specifically. And so those have to be harmonized. We talked about harmonization before, right? They don't contradict each other, but they're speaking of two contexts. So right away, my question to you would be, what are your thoughts on the issue of a woman holding the position of pastor elder?
Nope.
Okay.
No.
Okay, I want more than... Go ahead, Ross.
So when we read it in the context of the time period, wouldn't you say it was a whole different time period for the woman?
Okay. So the argument then that I know you're not making the argument, but I'm glad you asked, because the argument that you're referencing is often made that Paul is speaking within a context, and didn't I just say 30 minutes ago that we have to read this within the context that it was written and to the audience and to the original audience? And so the original audience context would have been that women did not have voices in their world like they have today, and so therefore this would not apply to today. That is certainly an argument that has not only been made, but I would say has been made successfully in many churches. Go ahead, brother.
Oh, to that argument, I mean, you go to the next verse, and it roots it in creation and not anything that is going on at the time.
That's right. It roots it in creation. You are right. And I would say that's how I would answer it first and foremost, is that it does not root it in culture, but it roots it in the creation mandate that men and women have a different role, and Adam and Eve had a different role. And so that would be the way I would answer the culture argument, but I do have a counter argument to that. Only because, I'm going to get to you, brother, I promise. Only because I like to be, I never play devil's advocate because I would never advocate for the devil, but I do like to think... I like to think from the perspective of, if I were on the other side, what argument would I make? Because that helps me be better at forming my own position. And I want to hear what Brother Tim has to say, and then I'll tell you what my response would be.
No, I was just going to say, 1 Timothy gives us the qualifications of the person who should hold the office, and it's a man and not a woman.
Absolutely.
That woman doesn't meet those qualifications. So.
Yeah. You're outrunning me a little bit. But you're right. You are right. Timothy, or 1 Timothy, gives us more than just this statement. This statement is often the one, the exemption clause, women are exempt from teaching, and they base that on 1 Timothy 2, 11, and 12. But if you go to 1 Timothy 3 and look at the qualifications, what are some of the primary qualifications for an elder? That he is the ruler of his home, that he rules his home well, that he is the husband of one wife. And so there are language that is specific to a man.
Well, we may not have that argument 5 years from now. Because who knows who's a man these days, right?
Oh, oh well, brother, you done said a mouthful. But let me throw this at you. I don't know what your position is on this, and in 3 minutes we're not going to be able to debate it. But in 1 Corinthians, we have the argument that women ought to cover their heads in worship. And many churches do not support that as an ongoing demand, but would say it was a purely cultural demand. But Paul also uses creation for that argument, not culture. So what you said, brother, you understand what I'm saying, is if we're going to be consistent and say that creation makes it not cultural, then, and you might say, well, we wear head covering, so you solve the problem. But you understand where I'm purely coming at this from the position of, I am firmly in agreement that women should not be pastors, women should not be elders. Deacons, I think there's another argument to be made for that, but specifically pastors and elders, I would not allow for that, and we don't allow for it here at our church. But the issue, and it's 1 Corinthians 11, I think, brother, if you wanted to look it up real quick, is he roots the argument of head coverings in creation as well. And so why are we not having our women wear head coverings?
But wouldn't that firm the argument it would bolster argument because the head covering there would be the man, her husband, or the elders of the church.
Yes, but if what I'm saying, Tim, is if we're saying that because Paul uses creation as his foundation for the argument that women should not be elders, Paul also uses creation as his foundation that women should wear head coverings.
Well, I think it's not cultural. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, then it's not cultural.
No, I'm saying that is rooted in creation. That man is the head of woman.
Right. So that's your covering.
Brother, go ahead. I don't mean to interrupt.
I think metaphorically speaking, he's saying the covering isn't necessarily a head covering as in something you wear over the head, but to be covered by it.
Right.
Okay, well, now we're getting into a dangerous area of interpretation because we're taking the allegorical approach that he's not talking about literal head coverings.
I mean,
and we don't have time, obviously. But my point is only to simply say this. The people who would say women should be pastors often use the head covering argument. They'll say, you don't make women wear head coverings, why don't you allow them to be pastors? Because it's all cultural. I don't agree with that argument. I'm again, not advocating for the devil. I'm making you think because my wife and I have talked about this many times, about the question of whether or not she should wear a covering over her head. I tell you, somebody who believed in head coverings, probably surprised you, was Dr. R.C. Sproul. He never enforced it, but he did believe that it was not simply cultural. So that there's a lot to be considered there.
I think in looking at the text, I think he's using the literal head covering of the day as an example of a metaphorical head covering based in creation.
Okay.
If you look at the text.
Yeah, well, I've taught on this text. I think that this text teaches, I'll give you the two-cent interpretation. I taught through 1 Corinthians a couple years ago. I believe that this text clearly shows that there is to be a distinction between men and women in the church, mm-hmm. and that there should not be I call the sermon cross-dressing. That was the title of the sermon. That men should look like men and women should look like women, and that there should not be a usurpation of roles, neither should there be a mixing of appearance. But women should look like women and men should look like men.
But would you say that argument that you made then was for the culture?
Yes, and that's why I say I think that Paul is using a cultural example to make a foundational principle. The foundational principle is that men and women are different.
I believe
the same. Yeah, but I wouldn't say it's metaphoric. I would say he's using an example from the culture to principially explain a point. And so I'm allergic to the word metaphor. I'm really careful with how we use metaphorical interpretation. But if you want to hear what I had to say on the subject, go back and download 1 Corinthians, the sermon. It's all available. Didn't mean to take up that much time with it, but you see, though, this is not a simple question. What would you say if you went to a church and there was a woman who was a pastor?
I would
leave. You'd leave?
Yeah, I would leave.
Okay. When I became the pastor here, I was 25 years old, and we had a female elder. This church was very different 15 years ago than it is today.
And you couldn't leave.
My ordination certificate has a woman's name on it. Now, some people would take great offense at that. From the moment I took this office, she knew where I stood, that I was opposed to the position. And eventually, she did step down by God's grace. But in my ordination examination, which happened in that room down there, she asked me, do you agree that I'm an elder, should be in this position? I said, no, ma'am, I do not. And she said, okay. So I never hesitated, and I never doubted this position. I felt this position, I just don't think you can read it any other way. Unless you come at it from the position of culture and say it's only cultural. Yes?
I've had people say that about the cultural argument. Women pastors, and I told them, I said, well, that's the same thing that homosexuals used to do.
That's right. That is exactly right. And that's the argument I used with her. I said, I'm opposed to you being an elder in the same reason I would be opposed to a man who is gay being an elder. because I think that you're not qualified for the position. All right, let's take a 5-minute break and we'll come back and we'll finish up with Philemon. We have looked at the pastorals, we've looked at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and now we're going to finish by talking about the little letter of Philemon. My notes literally say this: if time allows, read the whole book. Time does not allow. But you could, it's 25 verses. You could read this as your devotional for before you go to bed tonight. Paul appeals to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, a slave who has become a brother in Christ. This is a private letter, one which also has value for a public audience. Paul writes to Philemon about a sensitive issue and urges him in a way that is both brotherly and pastoral. Paul is unanimously viewed as the author. There's no real debate about that. And this was probably written alongside Colossians. Colossians mentions Timothy and other companions, and one of those is Onesimus. Onesimus is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9. So it's likely that Colossians and Philemon are written at the same time. They're both considered to be among the prison epistles. Remember, you break Paul's letters, you have the Pauline epistles, and then you break them further down into the pastorals and the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon are all prison epistles written from prison. And there's not a lot of theology in Philemon, but there are some insights that we can draw and interpretive challenges that we can deal with what little time we have. And the big issue is the issue of how this book addresses the subject of slavery. Slavery is a subject that is difficult to talk about because slavery is a subject that is, for so many people, an emotional powder keg. As soon as it's mentioned, we are immediately brought to our mind visions of people being kidnapped and taken to foreign lands and chains, used for all kinds of horrible labor, and we think about rapes and mistreatment, and certainly we know that our own nation was divided over the subject of slavery, and there was an entire war fought to settle the dispute. So it's a big issue. But one of the things that must be understood when discussing the subject of slavery is that slavery is not unique to America. It is not unique to the American South. It is not unique to white and black people. Slavery is and has always been practiced in our world. And it's still practiced today. There are slaves around the world today. Now, on this side of the Civil War, slavery is less than it was prior to that, because part of the benefit of America's, again, abolition of slavery was that it set a precedent that much of the rest of the modern world has sought to follow. Not all, but much. And that's one of the things that we have to remember is, as much as people like to denigrate America's past slavery sins, we must remember that it was also Americans who abolished it. And it was Americans who died fighting against it. And so, have we sinned? Yes. But we've also led the world in abolishing this great sin. But we have to go back a little further. That was my slavery speech. Now, but we have to go back further and say, was the slavery of the first century, was the slavery of the ancient world the same as what we think of the chattel slavery of the Old South? I don't necessarily think it was. Even though there was a sense in which people were owned, I think that the the way that economies worked were much different than what we would think of as market economies of today. And the Bible actually gives ways for handling slavery. If you read the Old Covenant, there are slavery rules and laws for how, and how did someone become a slave often? It was a debtor's prison, if you will. They would have a debt that they owed that they could not pay, and the only way to pay the debt, they nobody could file Chapter 11. You know, they didn't have bankruptcy, and so they themselves would have to go into slavery, or their families would have to go into slavery, and often it was people who were very poor. It was the way that they survived. It was a way for them to live and have. Remember this. I don't ever forget this. I think this is important from a historical how it was viewed. Remember the prodigal son when he left his father and took his premature inheritance and he went away to a far country and he ended up feeding the pigs and he found himself wanting to eat the pig slop. What did he say? He said he came to himself and he said, "My father's servants live better than I do now. And so I'm going to go and offer myself as my father's slave. Rather than a son, I'm going to go back and be my father's servant." So the conditions of slavery, I think, have to be understood within the context of stories like that. Was there inhumane treatment? Yes, this is why the Bible makes that sinful. Don't mistreat this person or that person. But when we come to the story of Philemon, and for those of you who don't remember, essentially there's a slave who has left. He's escaped, and he's come under the teaching of Paul, and now he's saved. And this slave who now is saved, Paul is intimately familiar with his former master. And so Paul writes this letter and he says, "I want you to receive him not as a slave, but as a brother." And so I do think that that gives us at least somewhat of an insight into the attitude of slavery in the early church, the attitude of how Paul saw slavery. That rather than seeing your slave as a slave, if they're a believer, to see them as a brother in Christ. And so that doesn't answer all the questions for me, but I think that does at least open the door to say that there was a different understanding of the dignity of the slave from Paul. He is a brother in Christ. He is not just chattel. He's not just property. He's a brother. And I love something that Paul says in Philemon's letter. He says, "I could make you do this, but I appeal to you as a fellow servant of Christ." Right? I'm Paul, yo. I could tell you. I could say you better do it, or I'm gonna bring the weight of the whole church against you. But I'm not going to. I'm going to appeal to you as a fellow servant of Christ to receive this person as a brother. So the question for discussion that I have, I wrote it out. I said, many people attack the Bible's view of slavery and see it as problematic in view of the modern abolition of slavery in our country. Some even use the Bible's references to slavery as an argument for slavery prior to the Civil War. Do you think the Bible endorses slavery, and how would you respond to someone who attacked the Bible as supporting slavery? Yeah.
I always say that just because something's mentioned in the Bible does not mean that it's okay. I think the Mormons use the multiple wives thing in the Bible to perpetuate that.
Just because something is regulated doesn't mean it's endorsed.
Right.
That's a good point. I think that's a good point. Yeah. Brother, you?
I found that argument, I mean, or the which I agree with what you said, but I also think that it was the slavery that was happening that we see in the United that we saw in the United States I think it was present in biblical times. And I think sometimes we don't want to talk about that being present in biblical times because that is a way to appease those. If we believe the gospel's power of God and the salvation, then we just preach the gospel, not try to appease people who would point to that because they were. I mean, when you think about especially the how Pharaoh treated the Egyptians.
Yeah, there was obviously torturous slavery.
Right.
Yeah,
absolutely. So for us, sometimes I think we go overboard trying to say, well, it was a different time. It's like, no, the point is that when you think about what Paul says in Romans, he tells them to obey those in authority. Well, Nero was in authority.
Mm-hmm.
And so the point is that if we're in Christ, that should be more than sufficient. And I think when we try to gird that up with something else, especially when you come to some of the people that I've talked to who are like Black Hebrew Israelites and stuff like that, they know that, no, there was slavery just like this in the Bible, and the fact that you're trying to cover it up lets me know that that's the white man's gospel. Mm. So I just think we should know slavery is slavery because of the fall and sin, and that's that. You need Jesus. And I think when we try to cover it up, I just think in some instances we're shooting ourselves in the foot.
I like that. I wish you were closer to the microphone. I hope everybody can hear what you're saying. It's good. That was good. By the way, if y'all don't know this, this records y'all. Because this, I have a microphone that records me, but I have so many people that watch these videos when I used to just have my microphone. They're like, I can't hear the people. I want to hear the people. And I understand why, because of these conversations. So, brother, I hope people heard that. I think that's a good point that you made. Now, let me ask you this. Not you, but everybody. With that thought, we know that mistreating anyone, slave or free, is sinful. But does that make slavery itself sinful? And go ahead, Ross, do you want to say something?
Oftentimes, I mean, slavery is bad, mistreating people are bad, but oftentimes it led to a better life in certain circumstances. Mm-hmm. The Bible, correct me if I'm wrong, does say if they chose to stay a slave.
There are many passages where they because of the year of Jubilee, right, everybody can be set free. Not everybody want to be set free.
Right.
The
that time, they were really struggling to survive. And if they did offer that comfort in that, I mean, that's that person's choice. And it all depends on if they're treating them like a believer, if they're a believer, and if they're treating them wrong.
I mean, when we think about history, even George Washington, when you look, people say, well, he owned slaves. Well, historically, he owned, his owning a slave was to protect them from the brutality. And actually, it has been written that he went broke trying to provide for his slaves. So, you know, so when we look back and we see some of the great men of God who owned slaves, it's like,
yes,
okay, that was an institution that was legal, but the whole point of it is how did they treat that slave? Did they give them the gospel? Did they love them? Did they do those things?
That's my question, brother, and that's what I'm wanting to add. That's what I'm, is the institution itself, slavery, is that a sin or not? That's the question. I'm not telling you I'm giving you the answer. I'm trying to, my job often is to simply propose the question. Because if we're saying that the positive treatment of slaves can be beneficial and therefore useful, does that, here's why, and I'm not trying to make this more difficult than it has to be, should, there's nowhere in Philemon that Paul calls Philemon to repent of being a master to slaves.
I personally think
I want to hear it. That's why I'm asking.
I personally think the connotation that we've given the word slave and the cultural aspect, then we would say, yes, slavery is sin, but only based on the connotation that you give it. Because when you look at it, when you go clock in, are you not a slave? Mm-hmm. Are you not on someone else's clock? Mm-hmm. There are certain things that they have over you. You can leave. We say, well, you can leave. Well, there were instances after, that slaves could have left, but they chose to stay. So I personally don't believe slavery itself is a sin. I think that if we have a right understanding of what slavery was, and it's,
yes.
I think we've Americanized slavery like we've Americanized the gospel.
Yeah, and a lot of people see the slavery in America was in some sense based on a form of kidnapping, because a lot of those people were taken unwillfully from their homes. You know, they weren't in debt. They were. I'm saying so there are foundational things that we could say would have been sinful at the root.
Right.
Huh?
Kidnapping. Yes.
Kidnapping is sinful. Right, yes. Right, always. Right, right. Yeah. And so, Bobby, you want to say something?
Yeah, I was going to say how the slave was obtained.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, you know, if I go into debt to you and I become your slave as a result of debt, that's not the same as you kidnapping me and taking me to a foreign land and doing
but
that.
But even with that, historically, you know, they weren't kidnapped. They were prisoners of war.
Mm-hmm.
And the African tribes warred against each other. And these people were their prisoners.
Sure. I'm not saying universally.
I'm just saying like how we view it here in America. Yeah. And I think a lot of people who are Christians that we back away from, no, you were not kidnapped. You were sold for, you know, rum and spices and all these things by your captives in Africa with people who look like you. I think when we make it a black and white thing as opposed to just saying, okay, this is wrong. Once the slaves got here, their mistreatment, they were in sin when you mistreated any human being.
That's right.
But I think we need to separate the two and be more honest.
And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to see if it's right. I'm asking the question, do we think it's right to separate slavery from the act of mistreatment? Mm-hmm. Is slavery itself necessarily mistreatment? That's the question, right?
Yeah.
And then the next is, I know we're out of time, but the next question too is when the Bible says in Christ, Galatians 3, was it 3:24, in Christ there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean that there's not men and women in the church and that men and women don't have different functions, but that it does mean that men and women are equal before Christ. And I think when we see that, the same thing applied to Philemon. Yes. Here's this man who's a brother in Christ, right? Receive him as a brother. But how would Philemon have received him? Would he still be under his authority, or would he be released and freed? It doesn't say. We're not told how that would work out. And like I said, I think it gives insight at least into the idea of we see our brothers in Christ as brothers in Christ.
Amen.
All slaves are the same master who is Christ. And that's another thing. John MacArthur recently, you may or may not know this, is they're putting out their own translation of the Bible. It's a new translation, like we needed another one. We're so filled with translations, the fact that we need another one, we don't. Huh?
MacArthur
is putting out, the Master Seminary is putting out their own translation, and one of the big thing about it is the word doulos, which is normally translated as bond servant, is going to be translated as slave. We are slaves to Christ. And he's taken a lot of negative for that.
See, that's what I'm saying. Stuff like that is like, really?
Yeah.
I mean, but let me ask, brother, wouldn't we have to go and see what type of slave situation that existed between Philemon and him? Because if it was because he was in debt, maybe Paul was saying, forgive his debt.
Yeah, there's all, yeah, we don't know that, right? I mean, I don't know if there have been any extensive commentaries, historical or whatever, to look at the language used to try to discern something like that. I've never done that extensive of a study to know, but perhaps that information is available. Hey, we got a paper due later. Why don't you write your paper on it? I'd love to hear what you come up with. All right, do you guys have a good time tonight? I'm glad we had a small group. I think we had some good conversations. Let's end with prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together. I pray that it has been fruitful. I pray most of all, Lord, that you'll continue to make us hungry for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.